We're going to start tonight in the third chapter of Colossians. There are certain places that you will run into in Paul's writings that reveal some things about him that you won't see in other places. That's his concern and his love for those to whom he has ministered the Word of God. There are certain phrases that are memorable. I've called to mind time and time again where he said, in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I'll very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." And in Ephesians 1:15-16, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." But this man had an uncommon concern over the spiritual welfare of these people who were so dear to him. This chapter of Colossians is quite a revelation, and as we take it up in our study, it's my prayer that the personal aspects of this message might find a place in your hearts and in the hearts of everyone to whom I also minister. The love that Paul had for the early Christians, very much like the love and heart and the burden that God has given me for the saints of our present time. I was telling Filippo over in the Philippines, I said, you know, I can't think of a day that's gone by that I haven't been concerned over what's going on over here. I said, even though we're separated by many, many thousands of miles, it's still the fact that that you, brother, and your ministry here are part of my thoughts and prayers day by day. I don't know what to pray for as I ought, but I do know that he's facing a great deal of satanic influence there, and will continue to do so. And so I do pray for him. And what Paul said here, I say a huge amen to it, because it is the heart of a man who has a ministry among people that he cares deeply for. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." When Paul refers and uses the word "for," I think all of you know that it refers back to what he'd said previously. It's like saying "therefore." But the word "for," actually, "for I would that you knew," indicating that it goes back to what he'd said before. Verse 29, "Wherefore, whereunto I also labor, striving mightily," striving according to his work, "which worketh in me mightily, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." This reference of great conflict on their behalf refers back and has to do with the opposition he met so many times in so many places. In spite of the fact that many had turned their backs on him and it caused him much sorrow and grief, there were these others who had remained steadfast and had embraced Paul's teachings as the Word of God. I think it was a great encouragement for him to know, even if they had not seen him face to face, and there were some here who apparently hadn't, that there were at least some who had not fallen by the wayside and were continuing on faithful. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but in Paul's ministry, wherever he went, he met with success. He had a certain number of people who believed what he said. But the very minute they started believing, of course he couldn't stay there, obviously. He had other places to go. He had certain things to do in his ministry. And so after he'd been in this area, he moved on to another place. Well, the minute he got out of town, there were some others who, just almost like standing up on the wall waiting for him to go, would yell and whistle for the Judaizers to come in, and the minute he was gone, here were these people in there undermining his ministry, trying to get people to saying, well, you know, he's just a man, and after all, what he's teaching really isn't in line with the Judaistic teachings of the Scriptures. And these Judaistic influencers everywhere he went, we're going in behind him. They did in the regions of Galatia. They did in Philippians. They did in Ephesus. They did it here. And in fact, in Corinth, he had a problem with it. And so everywhere he went, he was running into that problem. But that's one of the reasons why he had such a burden for these people that he'd ministered to. I think what is interesting is the fact that later on there was much conflict among the Laodiceans, and they were probably among those of whom Paul said, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." And I think you'll know also that when you get to the book of Revelation, and you see what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say to the church at Laodicea, that there was a severe problem in that particular assembly. How many of you remember what the words of rebuke were that our Lord gave to them?
"I have somewhat against thee."
All right, what was it though?
"Neither hot nor cold."
He said, "You weren't hot, you're not cold. I would that thou weren't hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And I guess you all know by now that when he said "spew you out of my mouth," he said, "I'm going to take my word away from you." I mean, they had the word of God. They had God's ablest minister there ministering to them. They had the privilege of a letter being written to them. They had all the things that could be desired to make them what they ought to be, and yet they turned back on it and turned their back on him, and had no apparently nothing of Paul remained with them. It's interesting, you know, when you go back and study church history, and there really isn't a great deal of information that we have from the first, second, and third centuries. But what we do have, when you can search it and try to find out, and you search in vain trying to find out where Paul's influence died out in there, because I'll be honest with you, I don't see it. I don't know what happened to Timothy. If Timothy was to be his successor, if Silas was to be, I don't know. Maybe Titus was, whatever. But anyway, these names do not appear. And at the end of the first century, it's almost as if Paul didn't even exist. His letters were in circulation. People recognized them as the Word of God. Peter tells us that. But by the time they had the Alexandrian Council down in Egypt, the entire Christian world, so-called Christian world, had swung over to what we call Petrine doctrine, away from Pauline doctrine. And Peter would never have been named the first pope of Rome had it not been for this teaching of the Alexandrites down there who had turned their back on Pauline doctrine. So it seems rather strange to me. By the time he was writing this letter, in other words, he's writing and he's trying to correct a problem in here, which we'll get to in a little bit. But when Christ said, "I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold, I would thou wert hot, cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." These people had grown rich and lazy. They were indifferent. They were called upon to repent quickly before judgment came upon them. But we have no indication they ever did so. And false teachers, as they came in, were constantly going where Paul had ministered, or at least where they'd embraced some of his teachings. Now, what Paul wanted for these people seems simple enough, and I think he wants the same thing for us today. He wanted them to be knit together. He wanted them to be closely associated, closely allied with one another through the love of Christ. He wanted them to be fully grounded in the faith, filled with knowledge and understanding of what the will of the Lord is. The mystery referred to here is, I believe, what he later called the mystery of the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Check that out and see. When he talks about the mystery here in verse 2, acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Faith to Paul was more than just blindly observing and getting a hold of a group of rules and regulations. He had had his fill of that. When he embraced Judaism as a Pharisee, Paul explained it away by calling it the rudiments of this world. In his own faith, he saw it as a living, vibrant testimony of the resurrected Christ living within the believer. And just as many of us are sick and tired of the old ways of denominationalism, which left us high and dry without the blessed hope of Christ living in us, so was Paul sick of the rigid rules embraced by the Pharisees. It's a joy to me to realize that faith actually does live. I'm sure that one of the great treasures spoken of by Paul here in verse 3 said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One of the treasures spoken of here is the treasure of faith. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but the most precious commodity you have in all of this world is faith. If you take that away from you, you haven't got anything. You know, and to realize that this is a God-given gift, this isn't something that you conjure up on your own. I realize how tough faith is. I realize how difficult it is to exercise it. But don't ever forget this, that with the faith, God also has an enabling grace that goes with it. And he gives you the ability to use that faith. Faith is a very, very precious commodity and must be very carefully guarded. You have to keep it alive. You have to keep before you constantly the need for you to exercise faith. The problem that I see with so many of us is that we get kind of complacent in our possessions and the things that we have. I mean, we're feeling good and we've got clothes to wear and we got a little money in the bank and a decent car to drive and everything seems to be going well. Well, in moments like that, we say, who needs faith? You know, and we don't exercise it. But let me tell you something about that. I'll tell you where Satan operates the most. When you least suspect it, when your faith is at its lowest ebb, when you're exercising it the least, is when you can expect the attack to come. And it should be always in operation. We must keep on believing God for everything. Actually, I think there comes a time when even every breath itself becomes a gift of God. I've got a little situation where I have a fibrillating heart, and it's strange, you know, because have you ever laid in bed at night and you can hear your heartbeat, and when it's regular it goes ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump. Mine doesn't. I'll lay there and it'll go bump, bump. And all of a sudden, what happened to it? It suddenly dawns on me that it has on numerous occasions, that it's only by the grace of God that one heartbeat follows another. It's only by the grace of God that you can take another breath or exhale it, or to go up the steps, or to come down the steps, or go to bed, or get out of bed. It's only God's grace that allows you to do that. And that's when faith becomes a reality. That's when faith becomes more precious to you. And the last two words of verse 2, you'll notice here, it says of Christ. And the in whom that we see in verse 3 relates back to those two words. It is in Christ that the hidden treasures of God are being discovered by faith. The great storehouse of God is none other than his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the subject of our faith. He's the fountainhead of all wisdom, the abundant giving of himself on our behalf and saving grace. And as Paul wrote here, he's the source of all wisdom and knowledge. You can't know God apart from knowing Christ. People today who say, well, I think I can know God. I know the God of the Bible. You don't know the God of the Bible if you don't know Christ. There are a lot of people today who won't use the word Christ at all. They'll always use the word God. They talk about God. Well, thank God, or I believe in God. And you'll hear this, you'll hear entertainers and everybody else say, oh, sure, I believe in God. But you can't, dear people, you can't know God apart from Christ. It's impossible. He is the revealer of the Son, of the Father. And the Father is the revealer of the Son. He and his Father are one. It is in Christ that God's treasure house is opened up to plain view of all them who are called out to know him. The divine revelation is certainly at fullest extent when you gaze upon him, whom to know is life everlasting. I'm sure, as you are, that there's much more to be revealed at some future time, but through the Word of God, we have, as Paul said, we have the curtain pulled back, he said we see through a glass darkly, and there's the curtain. One day will reveal such glory that you can scarcely look upon it. What we see now is what's in store for us through promise. We don't see but just a little bit of it. I know one thing, whatever's in store, don't get me wrong, I'm not just talking about heaven now. I'm talking about out in eternity when this world is gone and we no longer have this terra firma to plant our feet on. That there's going to be a whole new existence for us, but whatever it is, it's so much better than what we have now that's beyond our comprehension. I have never yet in all these years ever preached a message on heaven. Because I believe that whatever heaven is, it's where Christ is. And that's sufficient for me. I don't have to have glorious paintings of taken out of context, trying to get the streets of gold and so on. That would mean nothing to me. Right here in this present world, I'll be honest with you, if I knew that downtown Cleveland and the streets were paved with gold down there, I wouldn't bother to go down there to look at them, would you?
No.
So what? It wouldn't excite me if there's something out there that says it has streets of gold. Obviously, the people that get all excited about that haven't ever realized what it means to be in Christ and to have Christ in you. You think about how much you know now, and then meditate upon what yet's in store, and you'll only begin to fathom what Paul meant when he talked about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we come to the gist of this, why he's writing this. And verse 4 tells us, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." The warning against false wisdom and knowledge is here induced. Wherever there is true knowledge, there's always going to be someone that's going to come along with false knowledge. And you have to be very, very careful that you don't get swept up in something that isn't true. There's an awful lot of error out there today. Down in our part of the country, they had what they called a symposium, and it was an ecological type thing. All of the nuts, you know, were down there, parading around the streets, save our rainforest. They've never even heard of, never saw a rainforest, so somebody happened to mention to them, and save the dolphins and save the whales, and they had a big deal going on, and. They had to book this auditorium down there, and the place was packed. I mean, you couldn't park within two or three blocks of the place. There were thousands and thousands of people there. Out in the street, they had booths set up, and they were selling all kinds of merchandise and so on. And someone mentioned to me, said, "Are you going down to see what all the people down here are having to say about our environment, the environmentalists?" And I said, "No, I don't think I'll bother with it." And the guy said, "Well, I'm going." He said, "I'm interested." He said, "Aren't you interested in the environment?" And I said, "Well, I'm not really that concerned about it, if you want to know the truth." And he said, "Well, why not?" And I said, "Because I don't think it's as bad as everybody says it is." And he said, "Well, you can see it." I said, "You can see what?" I mean, just because a tree dies out there, that doesn't mean anything. Trees have always died. And I told him, I said, "You know, there's far more destruction of nature in nature than there is by man doing it." I said that when a volcano goes off, we don't have anything to do with that, but it can affect the environment of the world for the next 10, 15, 50, 100 years. A forest fire takes place when I was a boy up in Colorado. We had close to the timberline up in Rocky Mountain National Park. Lightning struck up there and burned off a very, very great tract of timber. Well, several years ago, I decided to go back up there and see where that fire was, and I was going to show someone about where that big fire took place. I couldn't find it. Come to find out that it had all been grown over, and it was much more lush than I remembered it. The trees are bigger, the grass is greener, the flowers are more beautiful and everything. So, what am I saying? I'm saying this, that in the realm of Christendom, just like it is in every other realm today, there are those that are out there yelling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. We've got people around this country running from one place to the other with their charts, and they're talking about the second coming of Christ and all the great tribulation period on the earth. Well, the other night, this fellow, Dr. Chisholm up there, saying, well, I can understand where you're coming from, but you surely don't believe the church is going through the tribulation period. And I said, well, why not? I mean, why not? I mean, are we so special that we don't suffer something at the hands of God? I rather suspect, with all of the opportunity we've got today and the knowledge that's available and how little we've done about it, I suspect we're worthy of double duty when it comes to punishment and judgment. But they're everywhere, and these false teachers, these subtle influences, these things that come in, just remember this, that there's a simplicity in Paul's epistles that can be overlooked, especially when there's an attempt to try to find something deep and mysterious under the surface, which is not intended. It's always astonishing to me to see how some people are so easily removed away from a strong, vibrant faith, how easily they forget. The things of this world come along and rub them the wrong way, and they forget that they once had a commitment. They forget that they once had joy and peace, and it's gone. It's simply set to one side, treated as if it were nothing. Christ is ignored, and the scriptures are forsaken, and whatever testimony there might have been is now obscure and hidden from view. And you and I all know people like that. Beware of subtle influences, dear people. A far greater price will be exacted from them who have received some enlightenment and then who go back on it than will be brought upon those who have never heard any truth at all. I believe with all of my heart that we've had these warnings time and time again, especially from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Listen, if there's no possibility of apostasy, why are we warned against? See? The great apostle himself was fearful of preaching to others, and at the last finding himself a castaway. That's 1 Corinthians 9:27. Lest after I preach to others, I find myself put to one side, laid up on the shelf, as it were, not able to continue in the ministry. And I'm no use to the Savior who had purchased him with his own blood. And there's a danger in this. But this simplicity that's here, and I marvel when I was going through here again and studying and rereading this, how simple the truths are in here. And yet how complicated they've been made to be. I picked up a commentary today back there that Frank has. I hadn't seen what Williams had to say on Colossians, and I got in there and I got to reading, and I just wondered if he'd been reading the same book I had. I mean, he'd obscured some very simple things in there. And you know, we must be very careful that we don't do that. He says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And be careful. Be careful. Verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit. How many times have you heard that from somebody? The favorite verse of people who like to absent themselves from meeting together with anybody and getting any instruction. So I would have been there, but I'll tell you, I was with you in spirit. I may not have been there in the flesh, but I was with you in spirit. And my standard answer to that, oh, is that right? Well, what happened? What took place? Well, I don't know. Well, then you weren't there in spirit. Had you been, you would have known. The truth of the matter is, they're taking it out of context. So Paul says, for though I am absent in the flesh, in other words, he said, I'm not able to be there with you, there's something in my spirit that places me there. And he said, I joy and behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he's a long way from them. He's over in Rome. And he wanted to know that there's a part of him that could span Miles, and even though his bodily presence was not to be seen, he was with him nevertheless. He said virtually the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5:3, where he said, "For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed." The situation, of course, in the Corinthian assembly was that of a man who had taken his father's wife, and the church hadn't seen fit to sorrow over it. Now, I don't believe that some mystical way that part of Paul was carried over vast distances, that he wasn't like Sinbad, was able to go from one place to the other, and this is no myth. But his heart was so filled with longing on their behalf that even though distance separated them, he was able to sense and to feel what was going on. And I don't know whether you believe me when I tell you this or not. I hope you do. That especially during the summer conferences. But before the conferences ever are in sight by most people, I'm trying to prepare my heart and mind with what to speak on, what to preach on. And I'm going to be quite honest with you. It's not that I don't have anything to say. It isn't that I've covered the scriptures. I've preached thousands of messages. You look on the tape shelves up there in Michigan, and there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of tapes of messages that I've preached. But by no means have I exhausted everything in the scriptures that could be taught or preached. But the thing that I pray for, and the thing that causes me the most anxiety, and that takes me the most time, is the fact that I go before the Lord and I ask the Lord to lay upon my heart the burden that's going on in the lives of the people that I'm going to have to minister to. In other words, even though I'm separated from them, I want to know what it is, what healing words I can bring, what words of reconciliation, what words of rebuke if necessary. And I tell you one thing, it's a burden. It's a heavy, heavy load. But the fact is, if you minister to people, as I do to you, you have to care for people. You can't just dismiss them. I can't just go out of here Sunday and get on a plane and walk away from it as if you never existed, because everything that goes on here this week is going to weigh heavily on my mind. I'm going to form certain opinions, and there are going to be certain things that I'm going to take with me that are going to be a problem with me and a burden with me. I came back from the Philippines with a real heavy burden on my heart, because I realized so much responsibility is upon the shoulders of several of those young men over there. And I felt the same way about Nanita and Navarro over in Italy, that even though I was able to minister to those girls for a few days, that there's so much more they didn't know. I sorrow over the fact that there's not someone there that they can turn to, someone they can talk to, someone who'll give them the answers. And this is what Paul is saying, that he said, look, I am absent from you in the flesh, but he said, I'm with you in the spirit, and he said, I joy and behold your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. But I want you to know that in addition to all of that, there's much more to that. It's a wonderful thing when year after year you observe order in the lives of God's people. When you see them going on with the Lord, you see them learning and maturing. And it is a joy. And you see their faith is growing stronger with passing time. On the other hand, it's a terrible disappointment to observe some who seemingly vacillate, who are like straws in the wind. They don't know from one day to the next exactly what's going on in their lives, and nobody else does either. And because of this, the ministry of the Word, it's difficult, it's heartbreaking. While joy abounds on one hand, there's sorrow on the other. And it would be wonderful to know that all who hear and say they are really what they are, but it's not to be one of those things that make the ministry such hard work. Profession and possession are more than two different words. All right, verse 6, please. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There are some words in here. I guess you'll notice that they kind of have a forward thrust to them, don't they? You see it? Rooted, built up, established, taught, abounding, thanksgiving. In other words, there's a sense here that this is something that goes on and on and on. It isn't something that they've already done. It's not an accomplishment. In other words, there's more to it than just that. And when Paul wrote this in here, he spoke of the order and the steadfastness. He now begins with an exhortation, if you please, which is designed, I'm sorry, to wake them up to the fact that the Christian life is more than maintaining order and holding on to position. If you ever get to the place where you're not moving in the Christian life, you're dead. There's an experiential side of faith that's introduced here. Did you notice that? He said, and as ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, that's the position, isn't it? Now the experiential side, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And the walk of the believer is not one, and I'm going to say this again and keep saying it till the day I die, it's not following in the footsteps of Jesus, as some would suggest to you. Our Lord is not an outside influence. He's not something outside of us. He's not out there guiding us and beckoning us, and we're not following in his footsteps. He is in us, and we are in him. To walk in Christ means, therefore, that we're to have the mind of Christ, and we're to walk as that mind dictates. The walk of the believer is not one of following, but it's a walk of being in him. Christ is the head of the body. Our instructions come from him. Now, we have learned of him, and we are saved by learning of him. Now we learn from him, and he teaches us through the indwelling presence. We are to be, at verse 7, he gives us the analogy here of a sturdy tree. We're to be rooted like a sturdy tree. As the winds and storms of life assail us, then we also ought to stand firm, unmoved by all the vicissitudes of life. Paul then goes from the agricultural metaphor to that of architecture. First, he talks about agriculture, rooted, built up in it. Now he talks about architecture, when he talks about built up in him. The strong faith, the foundation of faith, rests upon Jesus Christ, and a building that's built upon that foundation never will be shaken, like the house, of course, that Christ spoke of in the parables, that was built upon sand. Now, these are strong words to describe what the Christian faith really ought to be. We're not to be blown about by every whim, by every doctrine that comes along. We're to be established once and for all in the truth that has set us free. We have down there, where I live, along by the side of the road on Old Highway 98, they have a marker there that was put there by the United Daughters of the Confederacy or somebody like that. And the sign says Jackson's Oak. Well, I never had paid a whole lot of attention to that. So one day I pulled my car over and I got out and adjusted my glasses and I went up and read this sign, and it said it is a matter of historical fact that when Andrew Jackson passed through here on his way to New Orleans, where he engaged the Battle of New Orleans with the British, that he stood in an arm in the crook of this big oak tree and delivered a message to his troops. And they call it the Jackson Oak. So, I've seen oak trees, you know. I haven't exactly ever gone into a sweat over them by taking a look at one, but I decided to take a look at this tree. And I backed off and I surveyed it. I looked up in the top of it, and looked at these limbs, and some of them are pretty good-sized limbs. I mean, the tree itself is, oh, it's as big around as from here to that wall over there. It's a big oak tree. And so I got interested in that tree, and I asked a guy I know who's a doctor down there with the agricultural part or the agricultural arm of Auburn University. I said, you know that tree over there is called Jackson Oak? He said, oh, I know it quite well. And I said, how old do you think that tree is? He said, well, he said, how old do you think it is? I said, I don't know. That's the reason I'm asking you. How old is it? He said, well, I'll put it this way. When George Washington was cutting down the cherry tree, that tree was probably about 8 feet in circumference. So it's been around a while. What's so remarkable about it? Well, we've had some bodacious storms along the Gulf Coast. 1979, I think some of you remember, when I first moved back to Alabama from out in Colorado, we had a hurricane come right up the middle of Mobile Bay. I mean, it came right up Mobile Bay. It emptied the bay out. The battleship was sitting on the ground out there. It took out pecan groves that had been growing there for 50 and 60 years. One man I know said, in 1 hour, Mr. Rhodes, in 1 hour, I lost $1 million, just like that. But you know, never touch that tree. And there are other trees like it. And I thought about that when I was preparing this message, that there are some trees that ought to be like that. We ought to be rooted like sturdy trees. Don't let the storms of life blow you down or to get you out of shape. Or, I mean, you might lose a few leaves here and there or be shaking a little bit or have a small limb break off, but remember, the root is the thing that matters. Where you got your roots. Now, the phrase, as ye have been taught, you see that? As ye have been taught, in verse 7, very important, we should note that whatever action we take in our life ought to be based upon what we've learned in the Scriptures. You agree with me on that? Now think about this a little bit. Anything you do, any action you take in your life, ought to be based, should be, must be, based upon what you've been taught in the Scriptures. So that when you live your life, you're saying, I'm living my life scripturally. That's what a holy life is. It's being in agreement, in concord, if you will, please, with God's terms. God has set forth certain principles for our daily walk. We're not walking in violation to them. I have great faith in the ministry of teaching. We're always to be learners. You're to listen with your ears and with your minds, most of all with your hearts. And the truth we learn changes us. The more we hear and understand the truth, the more likely our lives are going to be in scriptural order. We can't plead, as some people do, that we're ignorant. For if we own a Bible, if you have eyes to see and a mind to think, you ought to be constantly and firmly committed to every day learning something that you didn't know the day before. I don't see where that's unreasonable. I tried to do that after all these years. I've read the Scriptures enough. I think you know me to know that when I tell you that I've read the Bible through probably more than most people you'll ever know. But I've never gotten tired of it. I've never gotten over the thrill of it. I've never gotten to the place where I think I've got all the truth there is. There's still things there I haven't seen. I want to show you some things before we get through with Colossians the Lord showed me that I've never even seen before. It kind of shook me up. How come I've looked at this thing time and time again and never did see it? Well, the Lord didn't want me to see it. He wanted to keep me in the dark on it. And this being taught actually comes down to the Word of God. Paul then added to this, notice now, abounding therein with thanksgiving. The core of all Bible teaching is Christ, And our hearts ought to leap with joy and thanksgiving every time we learn something about him that we didn't know before. The word abound means literally to overflow. I looked this up one time, the scriptures, and I got this, I think, if I'm not mistaken, from word pictures in the New Testament. And the writer said, it's like taking a glass that holds about 6 ounces, or 8 ounces, and you hold it under a waterfall, and immediately it's filled. And so much more is going over and around it that it's said to be overflowing, abundant. That's exactly what he's talking about here, abounding there with thanksgiving. There's so much more than you can hold. The word abound means to overflow. It's like I said, holding this glass, and what pours out round about is more than you can contain. Giving thanks unto the Father for his unspeakable gift is one of the believer's great privileges. We received a great salvation, not through any works of our own, but by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And because he's blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, we should not constantly be aware of it. We should constantly go on praising him for it. And after we've been raised up from the death of our former lives and been made to sit together with him in the heavenly places, we ought to tell him so. This is part of the abundance that we have here. Talk about abounding therein with thanksgiving. Been raised up from the dead. Now we're dead and our life is hid with Christ and God. And because of him we're new creatures. Old things do pass away. And who wouldn't break out in a song of thanksgiving, because that's what he's talking about here, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Who wouldn't do that with all of these blessings? I think it's wonderful that the Lord has done so much for us. We don't deserve what he's done. Have you ever sat down with a pencil and a piece of paper and list all the things that you are experiencing today as a believer that you wouldn't be experiencing had you not been saved? Oh, I know there's some things that will go in the negative column, but let me tell you, there'd be far more in the positive column. Think of the things that you enjoy, the things that have been given to you, the peace of mind, the commitment that you have, the different desire that's yours now, the hungering that you have that you never had before. I tell you what, I wouldn't trade my place in Christ right now for everything the whole universe has to offer. I found out that there isn't anything that's worth anything except Christ. There isn't. I can't think of anything I want or desire. There's nothing I need that I haven't gotten Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're in ill health or bad health, good health, whatever. It doesn't matter whether you've got any money or you haven't got any money. It doesn't matter whether you've got clothes to wear or haven't got clothes to wear. The thing that really matters is the condition of your heart before God Almighty. And a heart of thanksgiving God always honors. Always honors. I just think it's wonderful to be able to pause once in a while and reflect upon all the goodness of God, and just to be able to say out of the fullness of your heart, well, thanks be unto God. Praise his holy name for what he's done for me on my behalf. Not only you, but think of how the change has been wrought around you in your business and in your family and in the world that you live in because of Christ. I don't see all darkness and gloom out here like everybody does. I'm very optimistic about this. I believe that whatever happens is going to be good. I believe that I'm not like Schuller now out there in California or Oral Roberts. God wants to do something good for you today. I don't believe that at all. I think what I'm saying is this, that God is bringing to pass his plan, his purpose in this world. I believe this. I believe that God is sending a strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. I believe that right now. I don't believe that's going to come in some tribulation period. I think it's taking place right now. I believe the fact that we've got Bill Clinton for a president is part of the strong delusion. I believe there are people that actually believe we're better off right now by having a guy like that. You know, it's amazing that they can't see the forest for the trees. Going to be interesting, isn't it? Next few years. Well, we'll take one more verse, and then I'll quit. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, comma, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Here is the warning again of verse 4. Remember what he said over there? In verse 4 he said, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. But there's an emphasis here, and in no uncertain terms, he takes up this by saying, using the word beware. This word is interesting. It's used 4 times by Paul, and here, and in 3 times in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. It's interesting. It's the only place it's used. It comes from a Greek word, blepo, B-L-E-P-O. It literally means to look at, to behold, regard, and more importantly, to take heed, or simply, if you want to put it in vernacular today, watch out. It's a word of warning. It's a word of getting your head up and looking around you and observing what's going on. Beware. Keep your mind alert. Watch out. Look around. Behold, regard. And the warning concerns men who are with us and have been with us since the foundation of the world. The most terrible kind of a thief is the one who'd come along with the express purpose of robbing someone of their faith. And yet, you know, today, everywhere you look, something is robbing you of your faith. If any of you watch television at all, remember this, that when you sit down and you glue your eyes on that boob tube, it's only doing one thing, it's robbing you of your faith. It's keeping you from exercising your faith. It takes your mind completely off of Christ. It gets your mind on things that are, at the very least, sinful and rotten and filthy and degrading. And I can't say anything better for it. Magazines, books, radio, wherever you go today, the whole world is out here, and Paul says, bleepo, beware, watch out. The warning is explicit. Now, you know what this robbing is, how it's done? These robbers here that he's talking about, beware lest any man spoil you. They don't come in and just take away what you've got. They offer you something in exchange for it. So that instead of a strong, vibrant faith, you're left with something else. This robbing is done by the means of philosophy and vain deceit. Whenever the simple faith of a believer is examined by philosophy, the law is being a form of ridicule brought forth. Did you know that? The philosopher will say, now, do you mean to tell me the reasoning of the carnal mind, talking about faith when you compare it, unless that faith is guarded, the scoffer succeeds in making a fool out of a young believer. You take a believer who says simply, well, I believe what the Bible says. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, was buried and raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And then they start and say, do you mean to tell me that you believe so-and-so? Do you mean to say you believe this stuff? And when testimony is given to the changing power of Christ and saving grace, there's always somebody out there waiting in the wings to come on stage and denounce this foolish teaching. Gnosticism. It's still around after several thousand years. And even at the foot of the cross, there were those who scoffed and sneered and said, if you're who you say you are, then come down and save yourself and save us while you're at it. Ha, ha, ha. Even the apostles, there was dissent. Thomas said he would not believe unless he is given fleshly proof by sticking his finger into the hands of Christ and thrusting his hands into his wounded side. Paul started out this way, but the Damascus Road changed him. Paul didn't believe. Paul heard all these things about the Lord. He scoffed at them. He sneered at them. His intelligence wouldn't permit him to believe it. I think it'd be well for us to mark these verses, constantly keep them before you in your minds. The dangers are still here. I once had a young man, about 26 years of age, and all I saw in him was promise. Boy, I said, if God get a hold of this boy, you know, he'd set the world on fire, literally. And this young man said to me, literally, he said, I cannot understand what the death of some Jew 2,000 years ago had to do with me today. And I said, well, obviously, you never will. And he didn't. You know what he said to Timothy? And I'll close with this thought. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Multitudes today worship at the shrine of science. They refuse to believe the scriptures if they think they're in opposition to the so-called learning of science. I have lived long enough in my lifetime, I've seen science reverse itself on virtually everything it came out pronounced. Did you know that? As far as the age of man is concerned, science has come up with so many. I tell you what we've got dates all the way from 10,000 years to 50 million years. Now somebody's wrong. When they talk about carbon dating, are you familiar with that idea? They talk about carbon dating. That's the most, if there's any science involved in that, I don't know what it is. It's just guesswork. They claim that they can date accurately, pinpoint back to a year when something took place by carbon dating it. And they're not able to do that. They've already, one group does it and another group does it, and they find out that they're eons apart. What I'm saying is this, that the God of the Bible is mocked at and scorned today, and any teaching of the accuracy and the inerrancy of the Scripture is mocked. And even so in most Christian circles. People don't want you to have a Bible that's infallible. I've had preachers tell me, I don't see what difference what version makes. I don't see what difference it makes. Stamm, for instance, Cornelius Stamm, cannot see the necessity of having an inerrant Bible. He wrote in this article, did you circulate that, didn't you? I think you did, didn't you? That letter I wrote about.
Oh, yeah.
What was in the Berean Searchlight. Well, one thing he said in there, he said, talk about the Word of God, and my question is, well, if he keeps talking about the Word of God, what is he using for the standard? What's the norm? You can't call everything the Word of God. And so you've got people today who come on. Here's a man that's a respected so-called Christian leader, and he's leading multitudes into error by not taking a stand on the Word of God. It's unbelievable, isn't it? And that's what Paul is warning against. Well, we'll get into this a little more thoroughly as we go along. That's all for tonight.